If I were to ask you if you believe the Bible is inspired, you would probably say yes. Now, having said that, let me ask a few questions. What do you mean by that? How would you define inspiration? I mean, we talk about poets being inspired. We even talk about football teams being inspired. So what do you mean when you say the Bible is inspired? Let me ask you another question. How would you demonstrate that? How would you demonstrate from the Bible what it says about being inspired? And then it gets real interesting. How would you defend it? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had anybody challenge you as to the inspiration of the Scripture? You ever had those kind of conversations? Then how do you prove to somebody the Bible is inspired? Would that be an interesting discussion or what? Well, those are the kinds of questions I would like to attempt to answer today. We've been going through a series on the basic doctrines of the Bible, and we've come today to the doctrine of inspiration. There are some profound concepts here, as well as some practical lessons. So for starters, will you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the classic passage in all of the Bible on the subject of inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to begin by making a distinction or two that will put this whole subject into perspective. The second thing I'd like to do is define what we mean by inspiration, basically using this passage as well as some others. Then I would like to defend the idea that the Bible is inspired and talk about the arguments that prove that. So first of all, let's talk about some distinctions. And the distinctions I have in mind are these. There is a difference between revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Now, I know those are big 50-cent words, so let's exchange them for a couple of nickel words. What is revelation? Revelation is the giving of truth. Somebody reveals something to me. It was revealed to me. It was given to me. Inspiration is the recording of truth. It is something being written down. And illumination is the understanding of truth. Once something has been written down, I understand what has been written down. Now, those little words are very helpful in understanding, or at least putting into perspective, the doctrine of inspiration. Let me go back over them and show you what I mean. We talk about the Bible being inspired. Does that mean that everything in it is revealed? No. Could you have revelation without inspiration? I can see the question marks on faces already. The answer is yes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about someone, most people believe he's talking about himself, who went to heaven, received a revelation, and the word revelation is used twice in that passage, and yet he says it was inexpressible, that it was unlawful to be uttered. So you could have God revealing something to somebody without it ever being written down. So revelation is just the revealing of something. That's as far as it goes. Inspiration is writing it down. Inspiration is not necessarily revelation. You could write something down without it being revealed to you. Let me give you some observations. The idea about inspiration is that it is the recording of truth from whatever source it was obtained. So there could be direct revelation, like the Ten Commandments. God revealed those to Moses and instructed him to write them down. As a matter of fact, God wrote them down himself. That was a revelation that was written down. So we have revelation and inspiration. But you could have inspiration without revelation. For example, the book of Joshua is about his experiences. He no doubt wrote the book. He didn't have to have those experiences revealed to him. He experienced them. What we mean by inspiration is that the Holy Spirit guided him, influenced him to write them down. Inspiration is the recording of truth. Or, to give you another illustration, you could actually go research something and write it down. That's the book of Luke. He says right at the beginning, I researched all of this and wrote it down. Inspiration says that the Holy Spirit superintended his writing it down. It wasn't revealed to him. He went and researched it. So inspiration is the recording of truth. One other, and this is a surprise to some. There are things in the Bible that are from other written material. Secular authors are quoted in the Bible, in the book of Titus, for example, and in numerous places in the Old Testament. So that those bits of information were not revealed to Paul. He's quoting something outside the Bible. But the Holy Spirit instructed him to write it down. So, have I made the point? Revelation is the giving of truth. Inspiration is the rewriting of truth or the recording of truth. Oh, you're a quick study. You got it. Very good. One other thing is illumination, the understanding of truth. Psalm 118 says, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things in thy law." A prayer you should pray every time you read the Bible, that just because it's written doesn't mean you understand it. Now, you know that already, right? So, what you need to do is say, "Lord, give me understanding." Matter of fact, Paul prays that very prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. So, just to put this whole thing in perspective, revelation is the giving of truth, inspiration is the recording of truth or writing it down, and illumination is the understanding of truth. Now, if you understand those three things, you've gone a long way in understanding this subject. All right, what I want to do then is focus on inspiration. What is the definition of inspiration? And that takes us to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word translated inspiration in this verse actually means God breathes. God breathed his word. So based on that verse, let me come up with a real simple definition of inspiration. It is that God influenced the writers of Scripture so that they recorded his words. Let me repeat. God influenced the writers of Scripture so that they recorded his word. There are four parts to that simple sentence, and I want to break those four parts down. And by the time I get done, we'll have a good grasp of what it means to say the Bible is inspired. The first part of that sentence says, God influenced the writers of Scripture. God did something. God breathed the very meaning of the word inspiration. So, inspiration is, first of all, a supernatural work. Inspiration is supernatural. God did this. To put that in perspective, there is something called natural inspiration, which denies that anything supernatural or mysterious went on in the writing of Scripture. It contends that the authors of the Bible were inspired in the same sense as Homer or Shakespeare or Tennyson were inspired. People holding to that view say, were not Bach, Beethoven, and Brahms inspired? They would say that there's an inspired football team that won the game. They would argue that just as there are gifts, gifted authors and artists, poets and players, so there are gifted men who have spiritual insight and they wrote things down. That view of inspiration emphasizes the human authorship to the exclusion of the divine. So the definition is God influenced authors. God was involved in this. By the way, I want you to look at 2 Timothy 3:16. Look at the verse. You got it open in your Bible? Look at it. What does it say? What's inspired? What's inspired? Scripture. It does not say people are inspired. It says Scripture is inspired. So saying there's an inspired poet or an inspired artist or an inspired player on a baseball team is radically different than saying the Scripture is inspired, because when the Bible says talks about inspiration, it says the Scripture is inspired. So God inspired Scripture. He breathed His Word. The Bible is not the record of inspired writers. It is the record of inspired writings. God inspired the Word. It is supernatural, not natural. Let's look at that definition again. My simple sentence says God influenced. Let me talk about influenced. Some use the word superintended men as they wrote. Let's use the word influenced. God influenced the authors of Scripture. He was doing something to them so that as they wrote down what He wanted them to write. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's what I'm after. God moved them, influenced them, superintended them. Choose whatever name you wish. The point is, God influenced people. That is called the dynamic theory of inspiration. That God was superintending the process. He was using them, but He was involved in what they were doing. There was that dynamic between the Lord and the human author. Very, very important if you're to understand the doctrine of inspiration. Let me put it like this. There's another view of inspiration called the mechanical view. That says God dictated And men simply wrote down what God dictated. There is some of that in the Bible. You might say the Ten Commandments are in that category, but that's not what is true of the rest of Scripture. Not all Scripture was dictated. That is obvious by the differences in style between the books of the Bible. The Scripture clearly contains identities, individualities, and idiosyncrasies of human authors. Let me give you a taste. Isaiah was a brilliant court preacher who penned eloquent poetry and prose. Amos was a country preacher. His writings have the smell of a newly plowed furrow of soil. The highly educated Paul used sophisticated words, and his unschooled John used simple language. We must conclude then that God's point of view, the Holy Spirit gave through men that which he wished them to record. Yet from the human point of view, that communication came forth in the language of the individual authors. In the final analysis, putting those two things together is a mystery. So, let me see if I can illustrate. A seamstress works with a pair of scissors. She may take out of her basket a pair of scissors with long blades. She may take out of her basket a pair of scissors with short blades. She may take out of her basket a pair of scissors that we call pinking shears. And with those, she cuts cloth. Now, look at the various cuts in the cloth. They're all different. So what made the cut? The long cut, the long scissors. The short cut, the short scissors. But it was the seamstress who was working the scissors. That's the inspiration of the Bible. God used different individuals. He used their language, their experience. But he so influenced them and superintended them that what they wrote was his intended cut in the cloth, so to speak. So, the Scripture manifests these distinctive cuts. All of the cuts were what God wanted to be done. All right, let's go back to our sentence. God influenced men to write. God influenced men to write, and what they wrote were words. They wrote words. So I'm going to give that a word, a definition, a term. Theologians call that verbal inspiration. And what they mean by it is simply that God wrote words. He wanted words written. Have I made that clear? What did he write?
Words.
Words. Okay. That gets to be very, very, very important. Let me put it like this. Some say that inspiration is God-inspired concepts, and only the concepts or the thoughts of the Bible are inspired. God inspired ideas and left the human authors free to express them in their own language. Now, there's a huge problem with that. Namely, you can't have a thought without words. It ignores the immeasurable importance words play in a message. The Bible does not hesitate to make an argument based on one word. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus, quoting the Old Testament, bases his deity on the use of one word. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes an argument based on the difference between the singular and plural of one word. A single word can change a message. Years ago, many years ago, a man purchased a large amount of goods from a New York merchant, giving him a note of promise of payment and a well-known firm in Chicago as a reference. A telegram was sent to verify the promise. The answer received was, quote, "Note good for any amount." The goods were delivered, but the payment was never received. Upon investigation, it was revealed that the telegram should have read, "Not good for any amount." But instead of the word "not" was the word "note," one letter, changing one word and radically changing the meaning. Wow. Could one word make a difference? Let me give you some other cases that relate to the Bible. True story. I'm not making this up. You can't make this kind of stuff up. In an early edition of the King James Version of the Bible, a printer inadvertently left out the word "not" in Exodus 20, verse 14. Remember what that verse says? No, you don't. That verse says, "You shall not commit adultery." Left out the word "not," and it read, "You shall commit adultery." More recently, I know of a case where they printed a study Bible. I've been involved in writing some notes for a study Bible. I'm a little familiar with that process. And they printed this particular study Bible, and this is what ended up in print in the Bible. Quote, "Moral purity is extremely destructive to the spiritual life and personal relationships." It should have read, "Moral impurity is extremely destructive to the spiritual life and personal relationships." So the point is, one word can make a difference. So when we say the Bible is inspired, we mean down to the very words. Now that ought to tell us something. When you read the Bible, you need to pay attention to words. They sound tedious, but just read it a little more slowly and pay attention to the words that are used. That is one of the major keys to Bible study. Just paying attention to what it says. And to do that, you have to focus on words. All right, how are we doing? I have to think to get all this, right? People are used to going to church and being entertained. It's not my intent to entertain you. It's my intent to edify you. And in order to do that, you've got to think. Right. All right, one more, and then we'll really have fun. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 again. All... What did I just say a minute ago about paying attention to words? What is that first word?
All.
All. Some or all?
All.
All. Ah. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All right. This is given a fancy title. Theologians call this plenary, and the opposite is partial inspiration. Some say only parts of the Bible are inspired, and a correct doctrine of inspiration says all Scripture is inspired. But what would you leave out? Well, I know of a case. I was the pastor of a church where a missionary decided that the book of Esther was not inspired. He wanted to toss it out. We kept Esther and tossed him out. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Martin Luther said that the book of James was a right straw epistle. Now, there's a bit of a debate as to whether or not he wanted to throw it out, but he certainly cast doubt on it for sure. So, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we're going to pause here for a second. I'm going to ask you a question. I want all of you to vote. You all must vote. You can't not vote, all right? How many of you believe that the Bible contains the Word of God? Raise your hand. How many of you the Bible is more than containing the Word of God? Ooh, interesting. All right, you're going to be shocked to know that the statement, the Bible contains the Word of God, is false doctrine. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. But there are pastors and theologians who say the Bible contains the Word of God. When you say that, then that makes human reason the judge over what is inspired. Some people think the Bible is inspired in spots, and they are inspired to pick out the spots. The Bible teaches all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. To sum up what I've said, the Bible teaches a supernatural, dynamic, verbal, plenary inspiration. It does not teach a natural, mechanical, conceptual, partial inspiration. In short, all Scripture is God-breathed. This book is the Word of God. Amen? Yes. Glad to hear you say that. We'll get to now how that affects you in a minute, but first I want to do one more thing. I have talked about some distinctions. Understand the difference between revelation, inspiration, illumination, and the definition of inspiration, that it is God influencing, superintending human authors so that what they wrote reflects their personality, but it's what He intended to be on that page from whatever source they got the information. Inspiration is where the Holy Spirit is involved in the writing down of truth. Now, there's one more question I'd like to address. How do you prove that? Is there any proof for inspiration? In my opinion, the answer is yes. This is called the defense of inspiration. I would like to give three arguments for the proof or the proof of inspiration. Number one. This one's going to sound odd, so bear with me for a minute. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now let me camp on that for a second, and then I'll explain. God said occurs 10 times in the first chapter of the Bible. Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, claims God spoke to him. In Leviticus 1:1, and that God told him to write it down, Exodus 17:14, 24:2 through 4. When Moses died, God told his successor Joshua to hear and heed what Moses wrote. That's in Joshua chapter 1. The prophets of the Old Testament made similar claims. If you want to see the claim of the Bible, that God wrote it, just sit down with your Bible and read the first verse of all the prophets. I mean by that Isaiah 1:1, Jeremiah 1:1, Ezekiel 1:1, Hosea 1:1, Joel 1:1, Amos 1:3, Obadiah 1, Jonah 1:1, Micah 1:1, Nahum 1:1, Habakkuk 1:1, Zechariah 1:1, Haggai 1:1, Zechariah 1:1, Malachi. Did you get the picture? All those books begin with, and the word of the Lord. So the Bible claims to be the word of God. The Old Testament clearly claims to be the word of God. It says that in such expressions as, the Lord spoke, the word of the Lord came. There are found 3,808 times in the Old Testament. The New Testament claims the Old Testament is inspired in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1, which I read a moment ago. The New Testament claims that the Word of God, that it is the Word of God. Matter of fact, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 14:37 of what he was writing. John said that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Peter said that in 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. Matter of fact, Peter said what Paul wrote was inspired in 2 Peter chapter 3. And Paul said what Luke wrote was inspired in 1 Timothy 5:18. The point is, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now, some are going to take exceptions with this, and they are going to say, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, and therefore it is a secular argument. They're going to say, granted, logically, just because the Bible claims to be the Word of God doesn't mean that it is. And by the way, that's true. Just because it claims it doesn't make it so. It only means it may be the Word of God. It doesn't necessarily mean it must be the Word of God. It's saying it could be the Word of God. Now, having admitted all of that, let me make a suggestion. In a court of law, a defendant has the right to engage in self-testimony. His testimony may not be true, but if he should refuse to testify, it would make me skeptical, right? You sit there and wonder. I know he has the right not to testify, but I just want to hear him say, I didn't do it. You ever been on a jury? I have, several times. Do you want to hear him say, I didn't do it? Does it just bother you just a little bit that somebody doesn't testify? It does me, though that doesn't prove they're not, that they're guilty. My point is this. His testimony may not be true, but if he refuses to testify, it makes you skeptical. A fair jury wants to hear what the defendant has to say. So, a secular argument would be if the defendant said, I'm not guilty, and as a result, the judge immediately ruled he was innocent. That is a secular argument. It is not a secular argument if the additional testimony is allowed and evaluated in order to determine the credibility of the defendant's testimony. Nevertheless, the defendant's testimony is permitted in court. Likewise, the testimony of Scripture concerning itself does not settle the matter, but its testimony should at least be heard. The claim of Scripture is that it is inspired does prove one thing. Some argue that the Bible is not God's book. It's the good book. Now follow me very carefully for a second. The claim of the Bible that it is inspired proves that it is not just a good book. You can't dismiss this book as a good book saying it's not God's book, because it claims to be God's book. So if it claims to be God's book and it's not, then it is lying, and it's not a good book, it's a bad book. So the fact that it claims to be the good book, I'm God's book, is a factor that needs to be considered. Any book that says 3,808 times something that is a lie is not a good book. It is a bad book. Now, I concede this doesn't prove the Bible is the Word of God, but it proves it's not just a good book, and it's what we would want to hear if it is indeed the inspired Word of God. R.A. Torrey, who took D.L. Moody's place, wrote a booklet entitled 10 Reasons Why I Believe the Bible is the Word of God. There are other reasons, not just that it claims it, but the fact that it claims it is a factor. Another booklet brags, 57 Reasons Why We Know the Bible is the Word of God. 57. Ooh, could I have fun with that? When would you get out? Somewhere around dinner time, midnight,
tomorrow,
early the next morning? I'm not going to do that. Would you settle for two? Can I give you two? I've given you one already. I got two more. There is an objective evidence, and I'm going to suggest there's a subjective evidence. Let me talk about these two to add to the claim. The objective evidence is this. Just look at the Bible itself. The consistency of Scripture is simply astounding. The writers of the Bible wrote over a period of 1,500 years. That is, from about 1,400 BC to 95 AD. More than 40 different authors wrote 66 books. It was written by kings, such as David and Solomon, by statesmen, such as Daniel and Nehemiah, by priests, such as Ezra, by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt, like Moses, by men learned in Jewish law, such as Paul, herdsmen, such as Amos, a tax collector, like Matthew, fishermen, such as Peter, James, and John, a physician, Luke, and mighty prophets such as Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. The authors were not contemporaries, had no way of comparing notes with each other, yet their writings were completely consistent with each other and contained no contradictions. But there's more to this objective evidence, and this is my favorite. Matter of fact, what I'm about to tell you is what convinces me the Bible is the Word of God. It's fulfilled prophecy. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations. The Bible contains a lot of predictions that have already come to pass, and some that haven't. For example, in Isaiah 13, the Bible foretold the destruction of Babylon, that's modern Iraq, by the way, by the Medes. That would be something like modern Iran. The prophecy was given during the reign of Hezekiah, who ruled in 726 BC. At the time, the Medes were not even a nation. They were only a roaming band of mountain tribes subject to the king of Assyria. It was not until 607, when Nineveh was overthrown, that they began to exert power, and not until the revolt of Cyrus in 550 that they became a power to be reckoned with. To predict that the Medes would destroy the Babylonians is like saying that the Sioux Indians would defeat the Americans in the year 2050. Now that puts in perspective what the Bible is doing. We do know that there are Sioux Indians, whereas Isaiah, when he wrote, didn't know there were the Medes. The only reasonable conclusion is that that passage was written supernaturally. Did you get the drift of what I just said? Hundreds of years before it happened, the Bible predicted the Medes would conquer the Babylonians. That's mind-boggling. Now, there's illustrations like that sprinkled in the Bible. But the great illustration has to do with the coming of the Messiah. Hundreds of years before Christ came. It was predicted in the Old Testament that he would be a descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7:12. That he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. That he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Even his arrival time is given in Daniel chapter 9. And there are many, many more prophecies given concerning the coming of the Messiah, and they were all fulfilled meticulously. Let me give you an illustration of how hard that is. Now keep in mind, these prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus has to do with what town he was going to be born in, the family name, and the approximate time. He's going to be born in Bethlehem as a descendant of David, from the family of David, and it gives the time. All right, let's come up with something equivalent to that. Now, this is hundreds of years. I'm just going to go out 50 years. Say 50 years from now, tell me who's going to be the president of the United States. Now, here's all I want you to tell me. Tell me the town he's going to, or she is going to be born in. That's all. Just tell me the town. You don't have to give me the individual's name. Just give me the family name. I mean, do something simple like Johnson or Smith or Jones, you know? But give me the time. So pinpoint the time, the place, and the family name of some coming ruling ruler. And you've got what the Old Testament does in predicting the coming of the Messiah. Now that to me is overwhelming. I don't think there's an answer to that. And there's no other written material in existence like it. Nothing. Nothing. Not in literature, not in philosophy, not in religion. Nothing. Zilp. Zilch. Zero. Nothing like the Bible. One more argument for the proof of the Bible. I call it the subjective evidence. The Bible has spoken to people all over the world for centuries. There's a distinctive atmosphere in spirit which sets the Bible apart from every other book, even religious books, that claim to convey the message of God. Something different about this book, folks. It's alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the quick, dividing the soul and the spirit. J.B. Phillips translated the Bible. He has a very famous paraphrase of the New Testament. And here's what he said. When he began the translation of the New Testament epistles, he was constantly struck by their vitality and power. I'm going to quote him. Again and again, as I carried out my translation, I felt like an electrician that was rewiring an ancient house without being able to turn the mains off. End of quote. The Bible has something that sets it apart from every other book in the world. It is for this reason that the Stone Age Indian in South America exclaims when he heard for the first time a portion of Scripture translated into his own language, "Ah, that book! It speaks to my stomach." That's right. This book speaks to my stomach. It's spoken to me. And if it's not spoken to you, you will have a hard time understanding this argument. In fact, it would be difficult, if not impossible, to explain it to you. It would be like trying to tell you what an orange tasted like if you've never tasted an orange. I don't know how I would do that. It's like a lemon, but not. It's sweeter than the lemon. Boy, that didn't get it. It's sweet like a grape, but it's nothing like a... How would you explain that to somebody? But people all over this planet for thousands, literally, of years have said, that book speaks to me like no other book I've ever read. So, I submit to you that there is an objective and subjective proof that the Bible is the Word of God. That is, that God supernaturally, yet dynamically, and verbally wrote His Word through men. Have I convinced you?
Yes.
But you came convinced. Have I enlightened you?
Yes.
Hopefully. I'm not done. Almost, but not done. So what? So the Bible is inspired. So what? Real simple sentence tells us authorship determines authority. That's the bottom line of this discussion. Authorship determines authority. I do have done a lot of reading in my lifetime. When I pick up a book to read it, the first thing I want to know is, who wrote it? Sometimes I recognize the author. I know who the author is, and I think, ah, he is qualified to write on this subject. I want to read this book. Sometimes I don't recognize the author, so I go digging in the dust cover. Let me see what his qualifications are. But the point is, I want to know who wrote the book. And sometimes, what is really aggravating is every once in a while I find a book and there's no dust cover. Now what do? Google is amazing. You go investigate. But I want to know who wrote this book. Matter of fact, I picked the book off my shelf yesterday, looked at it and thought, never read that one. Who wrote it? Looked at the author and thought, I have no idea who he is. I'd really like to know who he is before I spend time reading it. Authorship determines authority. In the case of the Bible, if it's written by humans and only humans, well, you might read it for its literary value and follow it if you wish, and only when you wish. If the Bible is not the Word of God, people must, to use the words of Plato, quote, take the best and the most irrefutable of human theories, and let this be the raft upon which they sail on in life, not without risk, unless he can find some Word of God which will make surely and safely carry him. End of quote. If the Bible is not the Word of God. Its teachings are of no more valuable than the babbling opinions of people. On the other hand, if it is truly the Word of God, we must read it and heed it, because authorship determines authority. If the Bible is in fact the Word of God, it has the authority over my personal opinions, the traditions of men, the majority vote of a group, the reasoning of philosophers, the pronouncement of kings, and the theories of anybody, including scientists. Believers in Jesus Christ are quickly to affirm the inspiration of the Bible, but then they neutralize and negate what God says by their rationalizations, traditions, and theories. If the Bible is the Word of God, I have no choice but to believe that there is a God. I cannot be an atheist or an agnostic. I must believe in the Trinity. I cannot be a Unitarian. I must believe in the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I cannot be a skeptic. I must believe that human beings are created in the image of God and yet have fallen into sin and need a Savior. I cannot be an evolutionist. I must believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot be simply a good person or a religious person and hope to get to heaven by what I do. I must believe that God's institution in the world today is the church. I cannot be a non-church goer or just be involved in a parachurch ministry. I must believe that Jesus Christ is coming back in like manner as he ascended. I cannot be non-committal between the future events prophesied in the Bible. And that is only the beginning. Christians are fond of saying the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. If the Bible is indeed the Word of God, I must love God, love my neighbor as myself, and love other believers as Jesus Christ loved me. I cannot be unloving. I must forgive all, including my enemies. I cannot be unforgiving. I must be committed to becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, or making him more and more known in the world. I cannot be uncommitted. If the Bible is in truth the Word of God, believers in Jesus Christ must read it and heed it, for authorship determines authority. Let me put it like this. If you were a soldier in the midst of a battle, and a private cried, "Charge!" you wouldn't move necessarily. But if a general ordered, "Charge!" you would be obligated to obey. Authorship determines authority. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the General of Generals has spoken. Are we listening? Father, thank you for giving us your infallible, inerrant word. Now grant us the grace beside it that we might read it and heed it, giving honor to you. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.